Man, well, we're starting this brand new series today that we are calling The GOAT, and it's a series where we're going to be looking at the all-time greatness of Jesus. Many of y'all may remember that we did a sermon series a few months ago called I'm Him, where we looked at all the different statements of Jesus, where he says things like, I am the light of the world, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and he spoke about who he is. And this series is almost like a part two of that series, where we're going to highlight all the more the greatness of Jesus and how his eternal greatness impacts our everyday life. That's what this whole series is about. And you'll notice that in your seats, we put these invite cards for this new series. And what we're asking you to do is we want you to invite at least two people to be a part of this sermon series this coming up month, because we believe that many people have questions, many people are wandering, many people are trying to figure out where you're supposed to go in life and have questions about the faith, have questions about religion. This series right here is a series that was going to answer, I believe, many of their questions. So I want to encourage you to get them here this coming up week. But we're going to go to the book of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22 is where we're going to kick off today. And this whole month of July, we're going to be walking through the book of Colossians for our sermon series, The GOAT, where we're going to be looking at each week a different chapter of Colossians, giving us some summary, giving us some idea of what that's going to be like. So Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15, here is what it says. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by Him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, everybody say all things, have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verse 21 says this, Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. I want us to jump down to verse 28. This is my favorite verse of this whole chapter. We proclaim him. We proclaim him. So as we begin this new sermon series, The GOAT, looking at the greatness of Jesus, I want to preach from this theme and thought today. The debate is over. Tell the person beside you, the debate is over. Come on, that's the wrong name. They ain't saying that. Find somebody else, say the debate is over. The debate is over. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness and grace. God, we pray that in these next few moments that you would teach us your ways, open up our eyes, that we would see things and see you in a way we've never seen you before. Would you root out distractions and things that would get in the way of what you want to speak to us, in Jesus' name? And every person said, amen. Amen. You all can be seated. The debate is over. But Bridge family, one of the things that I thought about just in preparing for this series, the GOAT, and the GOAT is an acronym that speaks or represents and means the greatest of all time. When I thought about this series, I thought about how in today's time there are many conversations that are centered around greatness in different arenas and fields, some being sports, some being business, some being acting, some in other areas as well. Many times people are asking the question, who is the GOAT? It's often a popular question that comes up, especially in the sports world. It is something that is very prevalent and very popular. And I thought today we would begin to lift up a few conversations surrounding around who is the GOAT in these different areas. So in the sports arena, in football, some raise the question, is Tom Brady the GOAT when it comes to football? Some of y'all would beg to argue that. For some of us, it might be primetime, Deion Sanders. I don't know. In basketball, there is a very common, widely known debate happening right now, and it probably will be happening until Jesus comes back, as to whether or not is LeBron James the GOAT in basketball. And I need us to help us settle these arguments today and here. Is LeBron the GOAT Or is MJ, Michael Jordan, the GOAT? Now, I'm not trying to cause a frenzy right here in church, but if you say LeBron is the GOAT, just raise your hand just real quick. I just want to see who says LeBron is the GOAT. Okay, we got some people in here who see the light, which must mean that many of y'all think that Michael Jordan is the GOAT. By show of hands, how many of y'all think Jordan is the GOAT? Amen, somebody. The Lord is kind. In the tennis room, you have different conversations surrounded around who's the GOAT. It could be Roger Federer. He may be known as the GOAT in tennis for some. Some of it's even Rafa Nadal or Novak Djokovic. But for others, myself personally, it's Serena Williams. Because as I said a few weeks ago, for you to have a child, give birth to a child, and then to come back on the court and win again, you have done something that most, if not none, have ever done before. My mind, that solidifies you as the GOAT. In the sports realm, that's oftentimes the conversation. But even in acting and in film, many are having these conversations. Some say Julia Roberts might be the greatest actress of all time. Some may even say Viola Davis is the greatest actress of all time. Some may say that Denzel Washington is the greatest actor of all time. Some may say that Tom Hanks is the greatest actor of all times. But there's an argument that I want to settle once and for all in here, church family, that we got to get something straight today, right now, online as well. You're not out of this. And it's the debate that everybody is having right now between what is the greatest donut of all time. Is it Krispy Kreme or is it Dunkin' Donuts? Now, if it's Dunkin' Donuts, y'all make some noise. One, okay. If it's Krispy Kreme, give the Lord a praise. And because there's nothing like, my personal opinion, a raspberry-filled donut from Krispy Kreme. My God. There's nothing like seeing the hot light on at Krispy Kreme, where you can smell the smell of that aroma of that glazed donut a mile away. Krispy Kreme is supreme. Bars.
Once and for all, we settle the debate. What is the greatest of all time? But I find this to be interesting because I think what this reveals is that in our time, our culture and even humanity, we all have this proclivity of wanting to crown who or what is the greatest. What thing is the greatest or what person is the greatest? You know, this phone is greater than this phone or this device is greater than this device. I think this speaks of how you and I are kind of hardwired to some degree to want to put things or people on platforms or on pedestals or in high places to make things superior than others. Which brings us to the book of Colossians. Because here in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is writing to believers in this city in the first century context known as Colossae. Colossae was a diverse city, if you will. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to them. This letter is considered to be what is known as one of the prison epistles because the Apostle Paul is writing this letter while he is confined and chained in a prison. He is not writing this while he's in a comfortable place. He is writing this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in an uncomfortable place. It's interesting. He is fulfilling his purpose even while in prison. Because sometimes we'll believe the lie that I can only fulfill my purpose when things are comfortable for me. But yet he's walking in his purpose even in the midst of some pain that he's dealing with and discomfort that he's dealing with. And he's writing to believers in Colossae to encourage them, to give them direction. Now, many of us may not be familiar with this city. As I mentioned, this city is diverse in nature. It's filled with people of different ethnicities and ethnic backgrounds and economic backgrounds and different makeups and cultures, very similar to the area of Hampton Roads that we live in right now in this day and time. But just as it was a city that was filled with different people, it was also a city that was filled with many different religious perspectives and religious practices. It was a city that was made up of these different philosophical thoughts and ideologies. And here, what the Apostle Paul is doing
is he's writing to believers in this city and in this church that's in Colossae. He's writing to believers who find themselves now being influenced by the culture around them. They're being influenced by some of the philosophies of their day. Some of the philosophies of their day are beginning to encroach or creep into their hearts, creep into their minds, creep into the church, slowly but surely. Matter of fact, Paul says this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says these words right here. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition. We'll get into that next week in chapter 2. But he says this, and this is a theme that he deals with a whole lot all throughout this book. He's writing, the context is that the believers and that the people are dealing with these ideologies and these heresies and these philosophies of their day. Some of them were very common in their day. Some of them in the form of what we know as Gnosticism, which is a heretical false philosophy that says that the more knowledge you have, it leads to greater spiritual fulfillment. The other false philosophy and heresy, if you will, is that known as asceticism. Plainly put, it means to deny these physical pleasures, all types of all kinds, because in doing so, it will lead to a sense of spiritual fulfillment. But then you had other philosophies in their day, known as mysticism, meaning this obsession with the supernatural, having these mystical type of experiences. Other things, here's what's happening. Other things are being elevated higher than Jesus. And all of these different philosophies and religions and religious perspectives are interfering now with the believer's understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. But it's interesting, fam, because just as like that was something that they dealt with in their day and time, this is also something that we deal with in our day and time. There are many Christians and non-Christians who have been influenced by the beliefs and the influences of culture of the day that aren't rooted in Scripture. They're rooted in culture, but they're not rooted in Scripture. There's different beliefs and philosophies of the day. Beliefs like legalism, which is this whole idea that following rules leads to a form of righteousness, or hedonism, which is doing anything I please, that I live just to please myself. It's the idea of it's me, myself, and I do as I feel. Y'all heard that before? It's ideologies and philosophies that some would call secularism, which is the absence of the God of the Bible when it comes to our lifestyles. It is still things like mysticism, where you have things like Ouija boards and palm reading and reading horoscopes and worshiping the stars and all these other different types of things. People wanting to have these experiences with angels and dancing with angels. I want to be touched by an angel. This is the stuff that we deal with today. There's even more prevalency in an area known as syncretism today, which is the idea that you can combine all of these different religious practices and make them into one, because all religions lead to the same place. These are the things that not only Paul was dealing with in their time, but it's also the things that we're dealing with in our day and time, because we hear it all the time, that all religions lead to the same place, that they need to burn some sage in order to get some peace. Come on, somebody. That I need to get my daily horoscope in order for me to get some clarity. I need to tap into my ancestors. I need to pray to my ancestors. The scripture has a word for that that's oftentimes mentioned, and it's called witchcraft. And what's happened is the enemy has become very strategic with dressing witchcraft in things that don't look harmful. But at the core of it, one person said it like this: at the core of every idol, there's a demon. And an idol is anything that I place above God. And Paul is dealing with this in this day and time, but we're also dealing with this in our day and our time.
And in spite, though, of these false narratives that we experience and that we're seeing and that we're hearing, in spite of what people say Jesus is, oh, that Jesus was just some well-known prophet and that Jesus was just some guy that did a whole bunch of nice things, that he was just some guy, this little Palestinian Jew who just walked with long, flowing blonde hair and blue eyes. He was just a guy that just would walk through the fields and the lilies and just pronounce blessings and healings on all people, that he was just a really nice guy. Paul would say he was more than that. And there's something more to Jesus than that, which is why now he's writing this book or this letter of Colossians, and it's considered to be one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that highlights the greatness of Jesus. And many of the attributes that describe the greatness of Jesus, they start with these two words, he is. Paul uses these words frequently throughout this book, but especially throughout chapter 1. He says, he is. Look at verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. Then when you jump down to verse 17, it says, he is before all things. Then when you jump down to verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. Why is it so profound? Because in Paul's day, many people had many different things to say about Jesus. But Paul is setting the record straight about who Jesus is. And part of this is because Paul has had an encounter with Jesus, and he's had an experience with Jesus. He has had an encounter with Jesus in his own life. He's experienced the forgiveness of Jesus. He's experienced the healing from Jesus. He's experienced and received purpose from Jesus. He's received joy from Jesus. And I think many of us in here can identify with what Paul has experienced, because what culture may say about Jesus may be one thing, but some of you here today have had an experience with Jesus yourself where you can say, he is my healer. He is my provider. He has been my protector. He is my friend. He is my protector. He is my joy. He is my wisdom. Is anybody here today that can say, I might not have all the knowledge about Jesus. I might not know everything there needs to know about Jesus, but what I do know is I've had an experience with Jesus. He has changed my life. He has saved my soul. He has cleansed me of my sin. He has provided for me. Anybody here today that can celebrate the fact that Jesus has been everything to you that you've needed him to be? He has changed my life. Matter of fact, when Jesus was living on earth, walking through earth, and he was healing people, he healed one particular person who had an ailment for years and for decades. And the Pharisees, people that opposed Jesus and that came against Jesus, were constantly questioning this man who had got healed. And the brother said, all I know is that I once was blind, and now I see. Another brother will say, I once could not walk, but now I can. I can't tell you everything about this man, Jesus. Go ask him for yourself. But what I know is that he has touched my life, and he has transformed my life, and he has made me new, and he has made me better, and he has made me into a new creation. I'm not who I used to be since Jesus stepped into my life. Paul is writing from his own experience. So he's speaking out of experience that he's had with Jesus, but now he's also writing from wisdom that he's received from Jesus. And this is now part of why he's writing this letter to the church in Colossae. And throughout this chapter, there are some common themes that I want to lift up that Paul emphasizes. And as I mentioned, we don't have time to walk through the whole entire chapter today. Come back on Wednesday night because I'll unpack a little bit more. Shameless plug. But what Paul helps us to see is that there's some themes throughout Colossians chapter 1, but also throughout the book of Colossians, that arise to help us to appreciate the greatness of Jesus. And I want to help us to see those themes today. Here's theme number one. To appreciate the greatness of Jesus, it starts with us recognizing, number one, the position of Jesus. Everybody say the position. The position. The position of Jesus, or the position of Christ. Write that down. I want you to get that in your heart and get that on your notes. That Jesus has a position that is superior to anything and anyone else. So when you look at verse 15, go back to it. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. And then in the next verse, it says, all things have been created through him and for him. All things have been created through him and for him. Watch verse 17. He is before all things. He is before all things. The next verse says, he is also the head of the body, the church. And then next it says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come, watch this, to have first place. Everybody say first place. First place in everything. What does this speak to? It speaks to the position that Jesus has in all the earth and in all eternity. He is first place. Why is this so profound? Because one of the arguments in Paul's day was that people were arguing that Jesus was actually created by God the Father. But Paul's like, hold on, fam. No. Jesus was there in the beginning with God the Father, and he created all things, and all things have been created for him. It was the Father, it was Jesus the Son, and it was the Holy Spirit. And what the text is helping us to see is that he is meant to be first place over all things. He is not second. He does not take a back seat to anybody. He is first place of all things, which means this: if he is first place of all things, he should also be first place of my life. The scriptures, there's much emphasis on Jesus being first. Jesus is meant to be the one that my life is shaped around. Jesus, just like everything revolves around the Son, S-U-N, our lives are meant to revolve around the Son, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. Our lives are meant to be shaped around him. He is to be first in our lives, which means this. Let me ask us this question. I want you to wrestle with this. It might convict some of us. Is Jesus the priority in my life, or is he just a priority in my life? Is he the priority, or is he just a priority? Because if he's just a priority, I will move Jesus to accommodate my life. But if he's the priority, I will move my life to accommodate to Jesus. If he's a priority, I will say that I'll give him whatever I have left over in the form of my time, talents, and treasure. But if he's the priority, then I'm going to give him the best that I have of my time, my talents, and my treasure. He is to be first when it comes to my life. He is to be first when it comes to my family. He is to be first when it comes to my career. He is to be first when it comes to my job. He is to be first when it comes to my finances. He is to be first place. He does not take a backseat to anybody. He is meant to be first place in my life. Which means this, that when it comes down to me making a decision of who I'm going to date, I need to go to Jesus first. When it comes down to the decision of who I'm going to marry, I need to go to Jesus first. When I need to make a decision about if I should take this job or should I not take this job, I need to go to Jesus first. When it comes to how should I deal with this person who's offended me, I shouldn't go to them first. I should go to Jesus first. Somebody say he has to be first. He has to be first. And what Paul is lifting up here is that because he's created all things have been created through him and all things have been created for him, he is first place. And to be first place in everything. Let me say it like this, that whatever you make first in your life reveals what you value the most in your life. Whatever you make first in your life reveals what you value the most in your life. Which means this, that because Jesus is supposed to be first place, then my life should be shaped around him. So here's what Paul says actually in the earlier part of Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. He's talking about the Colossian church. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? Verse 10. So that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge
of God, so that we may walk worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the Lord. Meaning, I don't just live my life the way I want to. I live my life according to what the King says. I don't just live my life according to what culture says. I live my life according to what Scripture says. I don't live my life based upon what the latest Instagram influencer says. I live my life according to what the one who is wisdom says. I live my life according to his standard, not the world's standard. His standard, not culture standard. His standard, not my family standard. His standard, not my friend's standard. His standard, not anybody else's standard. His standard, why? Because he is first place of all things. Here's what Jesus actually says in Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Seek first the kingdom of God. And here's what I've recognized in my years of living. All of us want, and all these things will be provided for you. But what many of us struggle with is seeking first the kingdom of God. It's like we want the blessings of the kingdom without the commitment to the kingdom. And Jesus is like, that's not how my kingdom operates. Every kingdom has a king. And kings don't bow down to nobody. And what Paul is trying to help these believers understand is that Jesus does not take a back seat to anybody. There is no co-pilot. He is the pilot. There is no co-captain. He is the captain. Come on, somebody. He is the one who drives my life. He is the one who's supposed to direct my life. He is the one who's supposed to lead my life. One person said it like this. Many people want Jesus to be Savior, but don't want him to be Lord. Because Savior has everything to do with the salvation that I receive from Christ. But Lordship has everything to do with him dictating how I live my life. It's like we want the grace of Jesus, but not the guidance of Jesus. We want the grace of Jesus, but not the governance of Jesus. And what Paul is trying to help us to see here, he said, listen, you're not dealing with some jackleg person. He is the king, and he's created all things. He is superior. His position is not rival, which means this, everything has been meant to be created for him. And some of us have been trying to figure out, why does my life feel so empty? Why do I feel so unfulfilled? Why do I always feel frustrated? Why do I feel like I'm always hitting roadblock after roadblock? Could I ask you a question? Could it be that Jesus is in first place in your life? Could it be? I'm not saying it's not the case or it is the case. I'm just asking a question. Could it be that we haven't made Jesus first place? And I'm not talking, I just come to church on Sunday. That's not how you make him first place. Just like you standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. Just because you come here on a Sunday or log on to this message or watch the stream doesn't make you or say that you're submitted to Jesus. It can be a part of that, but it doesn't mean that it is that. Because I can come in here and still not be submitted to him and still not be putting him first. But putting him first means that, Jesus, I want you to shape my life. I want you to lead my life. I surrender all my wills and my desires. I surrender them all to you because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You are everything. You are above all things. And there is no other name that is greater than your name. I'm submitted to him. He's first place. You want to see your marriage change? Put Jesus first. You want to see things begin to shift in your life, make Jesus first. I'm not saying that your life will be perfect. I'm saying that your life will be powerful. I'm saying that your life will have direction. That your life will have clarity. Which now leads to the second point. Not just the position of Christ or the position of Jesus, but now it is also about the power of Jesus. The power of Christ. That's a theme that you constantly see rising to the surface here in the book of Colossians, but especially in John, in Colossians chapter 1. Notice what the Bible says in verse 13. We're going to jump a little bit earlier. The Bible says this, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I love this. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him, who is him, Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. When you jump down to verse 16, it says everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones of dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by all things hold together. All things. Everybody say all things. All things hold together, which means this. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, has all power. And he has displayed that power in his creation. How did you think the sun got there? You thought that was a Big Bang theory? It's too intelligent. How do you think the stars get? Do you not realize the sun is close enough to warm us up, but not close enough to burn us up? You think that happened by accident and coincidence? No, that's his power. That's his goodness. That's his strength. Do you wonder how the moon stays where it is, and the stars stay where they are? Paul says, it's by him that all things hold together. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, he was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Who is this Word in him that John is talking about? Jesus. Because later on, John will say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus. When he came down from heaven to earth, it's what theologians call the incarnation. It is when God himself put on flesh. Jesus came down from eternity. He came down to earth. And if that don't show power, I don't know what does. Jesus is holding all things together. Which means this, if Jesus can hold the sun together, if he can hold the moon in his place, if he can hold the stars in his place, why do you not think he can hold your life together? If he's powerful enough to hold everything in its place, to hold the waters back so it don't flood the earth again. Come on, if he's strong enough to be able to hold certain things in place, why do we think that he's not strong enough to be able to hold our life together? I say it like this. If God is strong enough to put the sun in the sky and put the sun and the stars in the sky, if God is strong enough to be able to create the winds and to create the waters of the waves of the sea and the ocean that we see, if God is strong enough to be able to create amphibian life in ways that we still haven't discovered yet, do you not think he can take care of a light bill? Do you not think he can take care of a tragedy? Do you not think that he can take care of a diagnosis? Do you not think that he's not able to take care of the common things that we experience on a regular basis? He's faithful, and he's strong, and he's got power. And some of you are here today, and you feel like your life is falling apart. You feel like your life is a mess. You feel like you've made a mess of your life. Do you know one of the things that Jesus was when he was walking this earth here as a human being? He was a carpenter. If you know anything about carpentry work, carpenters specialized in making things, building things. But one of their specialties was also in taking broken things and putting them back together and making a more beautiful creation. In other words, they majored in turning a mess into a masterpiece. And that's what Jesus was, and that's still who Jesus is. He majors in taking messy lives. He majors in taking messy people like you and me and turning us into masterpieces. He majors in taking the mess of our life and turning it into a masterpiece for our life. Why? Because he has all power. He majors in turning messes into masterpieces. But not only does he do this, Paul speaks about something very much more powerful in verses 20 through 22. He says these words in verse 20, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his bloodshed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now, he has reconciled. Everybody say reconcile. He has reconciled you and I by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, blameless before him. That word reconcile means to bring back together. It means to connect that which was disconnected. But it also, in the financial world, means to bring things to zero. How does this apply to what Jesus did for us? Because the Bible talks about how you and I, because of our sin, we were estranged to God. We were enemies of God. We were distant from God. We were separated from God. But then how Jesus came to bridge the gap between God and humanity. And the way that he did that was by going to the cross and paying for the penalty of our sin, because the wages of sin is death. You and I had a sin debt that we could not pay. But what Jesus said was, I got enough grace in my bank account, and I got enough mercy in my bank account, where I'm going to come and pay the sin tab that you ran up the minute you came out of your mama's womb, that you could not pay by yourself. I'm going to come and pay the tab for you and bring the balance to zero. Thank God that he is a God who is able to pay our sin debts. Many of you can identify with this because you know what it's like to be paying down a debt. You've maybe had a loan. You've maybe had a mortgage. You may have had financing with a vehicle, and you made payments on it on a regular basis. And oftentimes, they would show you that balance. And some of you have gotten to the place where you finally made that last payment, and it got to zero. And I'm pretty sure that you felt a sense of fulfillment. You felt a sense of gratitude because you felt as if you were free. Why? Because the thing that you were in debt to had been covered. I'm here to let you know that's exactly what Jesus has done for you, that he has brought your debt to zero. He paid for your sin on the cross. Your debt has been paid in full. And he did it with his body. So one theologian says that in one hand it was like Jesus had heaven and eternity, and in the next hand he had earth and humanity, and in his body he bridged the two together. That's why we call our church the Bridge Church, not because of all the bridges in Hampton Roads, sure enough, not because of the Hampton Roads Bridge Tunnel. It's because of Jesus Christ, the one who bridges the gap for us, the one that gives us access to the family of God, the one who gives us access to the presence of God. And I don't know about you, I don't get excited about more money. I don't get excited about new clothes. I don't get excited about a better job. I get excited about the fact that in Jesus Christ, my sin debt has been paid. My sin has been cleansed. My trespasses have been forgiven. And I just want to know, is anybody here today that's grateful for the fact that Jesus covered your sin debt, that he cleansed you of your iniquities, that he made you holy, that he made you blameless, that he made you faultless because of his blood? And so Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, which means this, that no matter what the enemy tries to say about you, no matter what people try to say about you, no matter what labels are tried to be put upon you, you are now, when you are in Christ, a child of God. You are not who you used to be. You are a whole new person. It doesn't matter if other people don't see you that way. The only thing that matters is how God sees you. And when you are in Christ Jesus, you are no longer who you used to be. You are a child of the Most High God. You are a son of the Most High God. You are daughter of the Most High God. You're not who you used to be. So Paul even says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's a phrase that Paul likes to use all throughout his epistles, in Christ, with Christ, in Christ. Therefore, if any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. How did he do this? Everything is from God, verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Here's what I want you to know. God is not counting your sins against you any longer when you're in Christ. Why? Because they've been counted against Jesus. Your sins have now been placed on the shoulders, on the back, on the body, on the blood of Jesus Christ. So now when the enemy tries to bring up your past, no, you could begin to bring up your future and your present reality. This is who I am now in Christ Jesus. I am no longer who I used to be. I am a new creation. I am not who they said I used to be. I am not who I used to think I was. I am not the things that I've done. No. I'm defined not by what I do, I'm defined by what Jesus has done for me. And when Paul says that he has reconciled us and made peace in verse 18 or verse 20 of Colossians 1, he's saying that God through Christ has brought peace between us and God through Jesus. He did something for you that you and I couldn't do. That's power right there. It is the equivalent of two rival gangs being brought together as one. Poor illustration, but I hope it paints the picture. Two entities that were opposed, but have now been brought together. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ did. It brought us into the family of God. And now verse 22 of Colossians 1 says, now we are holy, we're faultless, and we're blameless. Meaning that through Jesus, your past sins have been covered. Your present sins have been covered. Your future sins have been covered. Can I let you know about something in case you didn't know? All of you, myself included, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Y'all can look at me all nice and pretty and prestige. The difference with some of us is you know how to dress up your sin better than others. But thank God that the blood of Jesus has stepped into your life and blotted out your transgressions, blotted out your sins, blotted out your iniquities, blotted out your issues, blotted out your strongholds, blotted out the things that you've succumbed to. Thank God that the blood of Jesus has washed us clean. He's made us new, which means, young person, the thing that you feel guilty about doing, I want you to know that in Christ Jesus, it's been taken care of. It's been nailed to the cross. It's been nailed to the body of Jesus. It's been covered by the blood of Christ. Which means this, family, can I encourage you with this? If Jesus isn't holding your sins against you, why are you? Because for some of you, you have allowed the enemy to weigh you down with guilt because of things that you have done and even are doing right now. But I'm here to let you know that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And that when you decide to get connected to Jesus Christ, who you were no longer has to be who you are. You're now a new creature, which means this. It is through Jesus that we have access to God. We live in a day and time where many people say that all these different religions lead to God the Father or lead to the presence of God and lead to heaven. But Jesus would say something different in John 14 and 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. The only way that you can get salvation is through me. The only way that you can get forgiveness is through me. The only way that you can experience healing is through me. The only way you can experience fulfillment is through me. The only way you can experience acceptance is through me. It's not going to come from Buddha. It's not going to come from Muhammad. It's not going to come from burning sage. It's not going to come from a horoscope. It's not going to come from any other philosophy and ideology today. It only comes through Jesus. The one who was, who is, and is to come. It is Jesus. He is all powerful. As I like to say, he's got the block on lock. He has cornered the market when it comes to salvation. It is Jesus. He's the one who has all power, which now leads to this. It is also Jesus, the one who has all prominence. My third point, I want you to write this down. Not just the power of Jesus or the power of Christ, not just the position of Christ, but now Paul lifts up this theme of the prominence of Christ. And I want you to go down to verse 27. Notice what the Bible says in verse 27. Paul says these words, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, we proclaim him. That word proclaim means boast, lift up, celebrate, highlight. Can I make it more modern? Tweet about, post about, hashtag about. We boast about him. We thread about him. Hashtag new threads, social media, all that good stuff happening. He is the one that we reflect on. He is the one that we make the most noise about. He is the one that we lift up. He is the one that we proclaim. He is the one that we preach. Why is Paul so obsessed with Jesus? Because he knows what Jesus has done in his own life, but he also has got a glimpse of who Jesus is and his prominence and of his goodness because of what he's accomplished on the cross. He is the prominent one. That word prominence, it speaks of importance, but one of the things that prominence also means is it means to be famous. It means to be widely known. And what Paul is saying is, there's only one name that's worthy to be known all around the world. There's only one name that's worthy to be boasted about, talked about, trending about more than any other name. And that's the name of Jesus. And what this first chapter of Colossians helps us to see is how Jesus has had an earthly impact on things, as well as an eternal impact on things. How do we know this? Have you ever wondered how we keep time today in terms of chronological history? There is the time of B.C. and A.D. B.C. meaning before Christ. A.D. meaning Anno Domini, a Latin term or phrase that means the year of our Lord. Both of which point to the arrival or the advent. We celebrate that at Christmas. The incarnation, the arrival. Let me say it like this in slang terms. When Jesus pulled up the earth, it marked a day in human history like never before. Who do you know that has literally split the course of time in human history other than Jesus Christ? He's got time named after him. B.C. and A.D. And I think that's also a picture of what he's done in your own life. Because when you look at the times in your life of who you were, for some of you, B.C., before Christ stepped into your life, and then A.D., after Jesus stepped into your life looks completely different. This is who you were before Christ. Some of you were strung out. Some of you were low. Some of you were promiscuous. Some of you were lying. Some of you, come on, don't look at me like that today. Some of you were deceptive. That's who you were before Jesus stepped in. But then Jesus pulled up into your life. But then Jesus came into your life, and he changed your life, and he transformed your life, and he made you into a new creature. Difference. Impact. Influence. Prominence. That's who Jesus is. He's changed the course of human history, and he's changed the course of some of your lives in here today. He's changed the course of your life. Was headed for disaster until Jesus stepped in. Your life was headed off the rails until Jesus stepped in. Our lives apart from Christ were headed straight to hell, to a Christless eternity. But thank God that Jesus interrupted the time of humanity. Thank God that he stepped out of eternity and stepped into time. Because of that, he's had a historical impact. He's had a personal impact. He's had a global impact. He's had an eternal impact. When I think about GOATs and greatest of all time, there's always arguments around Michael Jordan being the GOAT or LeBron being the GOAT or Venus being a GOAT, Serena, all these different GOATs and all this type of stuff. One of the things that makes the GOAT a GOAT, if you will, is the impact that they've had that have transcended eras, that transcend time. They didn't just affect culture in their time, but their impact had influence and impact for generations to come. Case in point, the reason why I would argue why Michael Jordan is the GOAT is because when you see his symbol, you already recognize what it is. I didn't even have probably had to say Michael Jordan for you to know what that symbol represented because of the impact that he has had on the court and also the impact that he has had off the court. He has had the number one selling basketball shoe forever. In my personal opinion, it's the number 11s, the Concords. My God. We call those the holy grail of basketball shoes. Yeah. I'm joking. Iconic. Impact. I read an article earlier this week that said over the past 5 years, the revenue for his shoe has skyrocketed. In 2019, it was somewhere around like $2 billion. In 2020, it jumped up to like 4 million. And then in 2021, it went to like 5. 2022, it shot up to like 7 or 8 billion, something along those lines. It has been increasing over time. It has not depreciated over time. It is appreciated over time because of the impact that he had. And when I think about Jesus, I think about the impact that he's had. The Bible is the number one selling book of all time. And it still is that today. And it ain't changing tomorrow. Why? Because the author of the Bible is still alive and is still on the throne.
But can I let you know something as well? Michael Jordan had a symbol that we know him as. But Jesus also had a symbol too. And that symbol was the cross. But here's what's so awesome about this, y'all. The cross wasn't a symbol that Jesus himself made up. It was a symbol that was given to him. And this symbol was given to him by the Roman government back in his day and time. And the Roman government was known to rule with an iron fist. And they were the superpower of their day and time. And they had one of the most excruciating, if not the most excruciating form of penalty by death, execution in human history that people still argue to today. And it was the form of being crucified on the cross. And when you were crucified on the cross, there was a nail that was driven through each hand on one side of the cross, and then the nail driven through another hand on another side of the cross, and then you were suspended in air off the ground where your feet were nailed to one another through the beam of the cross, and you would stay there for hours. It was a slow death. And studies have shown and archaeologists have talked about how when you were on the cross, one of the things that you had to do because you were hanging in the air, your lungs will begin to collapse, meaning it was hard for you to breathe. So in order for you to breathe, you would have to lift yourself up. But as you would lift yourself up, you were causing yourself to experience more pain because to lift yourself up meant that your hands had to shift with the nails and your feet had to shift with the nails. The Roman government had established the Roman cross to be a picture to the world and a pronouncement to the world that this is what happens whenever you oppose this power. But Jesus came and took a tool of execution and flipped it to turn it into a tool of redemption. Because while the Roman government was saying this is the display of our power, when Jesus got on the cross, it was a display of his power. Because when he was on the cross, he took upon himself the sins of the world. He took upon himself the sins of humanity. He took upon himself the sins of you. He took upon the sins of myself as well. He took upon the sins of the world to show the world and to show darkness that he has power in all of his hands. He has power in his body. He has power in his mind. He has power in his blood. Can I say it like this? He flipped the script. So now what the enemy meant for evil, he has now flipped it and made it for good. It sounds like Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which says that God works all things out for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I'm here to let you know today that God majors in flipping bad things and turning them into good things. He will take our troubles and he will take our tragedies and turn them into testimonies. He will take our pain and turn it into purpose. He will take our graves and turn them into gardens. He is the specialty maker in turning bad things into good things. So now this symbol is a symbol that everybody knows. Even people who don't believe in Jesus know that symbol. Even the American Red Cross and hospitals use this symbol, because what does this symbol represent? It represents salvation and life. Something that was meant to be a symbol of death has now turned into a symbol of life. Only Jesus can do that, which is why his name is the most prominent name, which is why Paul says we proclaim him above all things. There's only one name that's worth boasting about. There's only one name that's superior above every other name. There's only one name that we can lift up. So Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And then it talks about in verse 9 that not only was he obedient to death on the cross. I love what Paul says next. He says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Verse 10, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why am I saying this? Because I'm helping us to realize that Jesus is the GOAT. The debate is over. There is only one name that we bow to. There is only one name that we confess to, and his name is Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that he is King in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. He is
king. He is the goat. So the debate is over. When it comes to every other philosophy and world religion, they don't compare to Jesus. Because only Christianity can boast in a risen and living Savior. Every other religion, their Savior died and is still dead. But Jesus says, He is life and He is the resurrection, which means that the debate is over. Why? Because who else can say that they will heal blinded eyes and then do it? Who else can say that they will die on the cross and then do it? Who else can say that they will raise back to life in 3 days after being dead and do it? Only Jesus. He is the goat. He is the greatest. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is God. He is Savior. He is King. He is everything that we need Him to be. Which means this, that you and I don't need other philosophies. We need the supremacy of Jesus. We lift Him up, nothing else. We raise Him up. We put Him on a pedestal, not anybody else. We don't need all these things that the world says that we need. We don't need horoscopes. And we don't need to burn incense and sage, thinking that there's something mystical about that. No. You know what we need? The name of Jesus. That chain-breaking name. That healing name. That saving name. That powerful name. That forgiving name. It is the name of Jesus that can heal your body. It is the name of Jesus that can set you free from depression. It is the name of Jesus that can heal you of your anxiety. It is the name of Jesus that will provide for you. It is the name of Jesus. I want to invite us all to stand to our feet in this moment. Some of you are here today, and you have elevated other names higher than the name of Jesus. But I'm here to let you know that the one that you need the most is the risen King, the one who redeems, the one who gives purpose, the one who gives meaning, the one who lifts us out of dark places, the one who provides all that we need. He is the Lamb of God, but He is also meant to be the goat of our life, the greatest of all time. Some of you are here today and you've never made Jesus the goat of your life, Savior of your life, Lord of your life. You've maybe placed your faith in everything else, your job, people, status, accomplishments. But Jesus says none of those things will ever fulfill you. Only He does. Only He satisfies. Some of you are here today, online and in person, and you've never said yes to Him. You've never given Him your life. You've never trusted in Him. But today is the day to say yes to Jesus. Today is the day where we say, Jesus, I bow my knee to You. I confess that You're Lord. I surrender my life to You. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you're saying, Pastor Edwin, today I want to surrender my life to Jesus. Heard about Him. I want to surrender to Him. I want to give Him my life. I want to trust in Him. If that's you, I want you to repeat these words after me. It's a prayer of faith and confession. Repeat these words. Say, Jesus, I believe that You died for my sins, that You rose back to life to give me new life. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for loving me. I receive Your love. I receive Your grace. Receive Your mercy. In Your name I pray. And every person said amen. Come on, can we celebrate?